Amen. Amen. God, you are amazing. Help us to follow you all the days of our lives. Lord, sometimes our hearts are prone to wander. But Lord, may every step, every decision that we make lead back to you. I thank you, Father, that you answer prayers. And Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Father, our voices to your ears, our hearts to your heart, your heart to ours. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being such a gracious, wonderful, loving, strong, compassionate, merciful, gracious God, and showering us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone. What a good God we serve. Isn't he amazing? He is just amazing. Good morning, Lewis. Welcome back to those that have returned. Looking forward to see the rest of God's people come back as he leads them. It's, you know, the beautiful thing is Jesus is beautiful, but, you know, we're his sheep. We belong to him. The world doesn't own us. Jesus owns us. He's purchased us with his own shed blood. And what a great price that he paid. It's incredible to think, you know, when he laid his life down on the cross for me and bled and died, the price is so incredible for someone as insignificant as me. I got the better end of the deal. We get the better end of the deal, don't we? Family, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 26. And we're continuing on regarding the Last Supper. Verses 25 through 29, the New Covenant, that's the title of today's message. And if you remember, last week when we met, we saw how, and how it was so beautiful for me to understand that Jesus never gives up. Amen. Amen. You know, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, he continues to pursue us with a heart of love, with a heart of forgiveness, a heart of compassion, a heart of grace, a heart of mercy. And when we looked at Judas, you know, Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, and yet he called him friend. He washed his feet. Jesus' heart for Judas is the same as his heart for us, and that is that we would come clean before him so that we can be refreshed and restored. You see, it's never too late. As long as we have breath, God gives us opportunity to proclaim him and to come to him. Last week we talked about being a foot washer. How'd you do? You don't have to answer. That's between you and the Lord.
I failed.
You failed? Well, you know what? God's good to us. And you know, maybe he hasn't yet presented you an opportunity to be a foot washer. He will. He sure will. But what I find so amazing with Judas, and that is this, and all it would be required of him is a single act of repentance and exercising the forgiveness that Jesus so freely gives. And Judas denied that. And now there's a consequence, there's an eternal consequence for those that have rejected Christ, and that is they suffer the torment of hell for eternity. You know, hell wasn't designed for people. It was designed by God for the devil and his angels. And God made a way of escape for us, didn't he? You know, Jesus said it would have been better if Judas had never been born than to bear the consequences of rejecting him as Savior and betraying him. And as we mentioned last week, what was said of Judas is true of every single person that rejects the Lord and rejects the free offer that God extends to us, the offer of salvation. You know, there's an expression you've heard, you probably use it, you know, somebody's holding on for dear life. I can't imagine anyone holding on to dear death because of rejection rather than holding on to dear life in Christ. Yet, it happens every day. And sadly, I don't know how many people die in the world every day, but there's a lot of them that don't know Jesus. And what's our job? Bring Jesus to the lost. We must. Family, days are dark. The end times are upon us. The return of Jesus is going to be soon. How soon? Only God knows. But I believe that it's a call for us and a call to us to do what Jesus has asked us to do. And that is bring the gospel to every creature. And you and I aren't going to save anybody, but I have a Savior. I have a Redeemer, and He is the one that saves. Will you and I, will I be faithful to share the good news maybe with someone I don't want to share it with? But God cares for each and every one. And I sure don't want my, whatever it might be that gets in the way, to get in the way. I want to be a surrendered vessel to the will of God. Well, Judas, we see as we pick up in verse 25 today, it says, "Then Judas, which betrayed him," betrayed Jesus, "answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said." We know that all the other disciples, we looked at this last week, they all said, they asked the question, is it I? And as a group, I imagine there was quite a commotion. Can you imagine 12 guys sitting around the table with Jesus to celebrate a feast? And then Jesus, he said, one of you will betray me. And it's like, whoa. Is it I? And they're probably looking around the room, looking for the guilty party. But Judas said, is it I? And he knows it's him. He knows because it was in his heart already. He's already betrayed Jesus in his heart. He's already cut a deal with the chief priests. But I think his question is more related to this. Does Jesus know it's me? Does Jesus know it's me? And Jesus said, Thou hast said. In other words, your words. Your words are condemning you. The words you spoke are true. It is you. And you know it, and I know that you know it. Wouldn't you think that, and I believe this with all my heart, that again, it's an expression that Jesus extends to Judas, not in condemnation, but again, Judas, there's still time. You know it and I know it. And yet, Judas wouldn't budge. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." Here at this Passover dinner, Jesus institutes what we call communion or the Lord's table. And it's important to recognize the Passover dinner is now over. And Jesus takes the bread. He blessed it. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples. The Gospel of John tells us that Judas is no longer in the room. He's gone. He's gone out of the room. He's gone to do his dirty work. But that didn't distract Jesus, did it? No, he's bringing something very special and precious to his disciples. And he's giving them not only the bread and the cup, but he's giving them a message. There's something coming up that you don't quite understand yet. But when it happens, I want you to look back and recognize all that I've done on your behalf. He said, take and eat. This is my body. And clearly, the bread is a symbol of his body. We're told plainly that he gave them bread that he called his body. And he was sitting there intact. None of his flesh was removed. There was no, what some call transubstantiation, where it literally becomes his flesh and literally becomes his blood. I don't find that in the Bible. It symbolized his body that was given for them and for each of us on the cross. And then he took the cup, verse 27, he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And as the cup is passed, Jesus explained what the wine represents. It represents his blood, his shed blood. The scriptures tell us that the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it represents Jesus' life. So when you hear of someone speaking of the blood of Jesus, it speaks of his life being given to us and for us. In verse 28, he said, for this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, some people look at this verse and say, blood shed for many, and they think they've trapped us. Aha! I knew it. Jesus only died for some and not for all. But when Jesus said that his blood was shed for many, he wasn't being selective. Understand that, please. He knew that not everyone would receive. He knew not everyone would receive the sacrifice of his atoning work on the cross as payment for sin. And we all need that. We need the atoning work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His blood was shed for our sins as we remember the new covenant that God made in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the old covenant, it all pointed to the new covenant, of course. It all points to Jesus. But in the old covenant, which was established by God through Moses, man could relate to God and go to God through a priest. Because the priest offered a sacrifice for that man's sin. Sacrifice. An animal. Priest would go in and approach God for that man with an animal sacrifice. As I think about that, and of course we know that's an incomplete covenant because it had to be done year after year. But aren't you thankful? Aren't you so grateful that you can go right to God's throne for forgiveness? For when Jesus died, it says in the scriptures that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, that's not the way we would do it. We grab it at the bottom and tear upward, right? From top to bottom, which means God is saying, I'm inviting you to approach my holy throne, not based on what you are or who you are, but who my son is and what he's done on your behalf. And you know, the veil, when you think of the veil of the temple, it wasn't like a piece of paper, a piece of fabric, like on my shirt here. It's reported that it was about a foot thick. Which to me says that no man can tear that veil. No man can go in on his own. It must be open, torn open by God himself. I'm so thankful that that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. I can enter in to the presence of God because he has allowed me to take on his righteousness through his son. The new covenant or new testament is described in Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says. But Christ being come a high priest, and he is our high priest, of good things to come by a what? A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't. He obtained eternal redemption for us. So God is saying, I'm establishing a permanent covenant. And I'm establishing it through my son Jesus, who died once. Once. He isn't crucified every week. He died once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Listen, no matter what you and I do, we cannot take away sin. But Jesus did. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, that's himself, forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, and from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Didn't say perfected until your next sin, did it? It didn't say perfected until your next betrayal of Jesus through sin. It didn't say perfected for a bit or a season. Perfected forever. How wonderful, how powerful, how cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder the scriptures say, Peter said, it's the precious blood of Jesus. How incredible it is. One time, one offering, perfected forever. And God would say, your sin and your iniquity, I will remember no more. Don't try to bring it in here with you. It's done. Check it out at the door. It's already done. And surely the enemy is going to remind you, right? God won't remind you. It's a perfect sacrifice. Completed once, forever, and for all. And I say amen to that. The whole basis of God's covenant with man is relationship with man, not based on us, but by through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. In no other way is acceptable to God. It must come through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And now when he says one mediator, it means one reconciler. Only one can reconcile. Only one can take our debt account with God and bring it to zero, where we don't owe him the price we could never pay. So God says, I'm dealing with that. I'm taking care of it. One mediator. And only Jesus satisfied all the requirements of the holy law of God. And if he's satisfied all the requirements, then when I place my trust and my faith in him, it's done. It's satisfied. And there's no way for me to justify my sin before God. There is no way. It required a perfect sacrifice. But God, I'm laying my life down on your altar. Dan, you're not a perfect sacrifice. You're so far from it. But Jesus did it. And you know, before I came to know Christ, I thought I could climb my way into heaven. And I was using man's standards or worldly standards to compare myself. I'm not as bad as him. That's not the standard. Standard is holiness. Holiness is the perfection of Christ, and Christ perfected in me. Therefore, we must be in Christ. We must have the new birth, a new heart given to us, a life that has been forgiven and cleansed from all of our sin. And all evidence of it. There's no evidence. God took care of it, didn't he? So here in Matthew, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, establishing that the Old Testament Passover was really about him. We've studied the Passover. It all pointed to Jesus. It was all about him in a permanent way, however, and in a much deeper way. And Jesus said in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is incredible to me. Jesus said to the disciples, "Take and eat, take and drink. It all speaks of me." But he said, "I'm not going to drink right now. I'll drink with you in my kingdom. I'll drink anew with you in my kingdom." He was looking ahead to the heavenly kingdom so that we can sit with him and drink with him anew. How beautiful God is. So I want to take the rest of today. I don't mean the whole day. Don't get scared. The rest of this message. I can see some knees starting to knock in here. But no, the rest of the message to talk about the Lord's table. Because Jesus, we see here at this Passover, he said, "I want you to do this, and I want you to do it in remembrance of me." So we're going to talk about communion, what it's all about, what it ought to mean to us, and why we must. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read the verses 17 through 21. And here's what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, "Now in this..." And he's talking about the instructions he's going to give. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." So Paul here, he's giving a correction to the church at Corinth, because there are some things going on that needed to be addressed. And what he's talking about here, in the early church, the people would partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, such as we do, on a regular basis, and perhaps it was weekly. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they," this speaks of the early church, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," which we must do, "in fellowship," which we must do, "and in breaking of bread," which is communion, which we must do, "and also in prayers." And in verse 45, here's what the people did. What a wonderful community this was. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." A wonderful sense of caring for each other, this communing. They gathered together, and when they gathered together, it was before communion. And part of communion was called, then it was called an agape feast. Opportunity for fellowship. But it was also for sharing with those who had less. It was an expression of love within the church. And what's true today was true then, that within the body, there were those who were wealthy, some had more than others. There were also those who were quite poor, and even slaves would come. So for the poor, it was probably the only decent meal they would have in a given period of time. And it would be at these agape feasts. But what was happening in Corinth was this. When the food was brought out for these agape feasts, those that brought the most, because they were able to do so, they began to resent those who brought little, because the poor would pile up on their plates and there'd be little left for those that brought much. So as a result of that, they began to withhold and keep the food they brought to themselves. So what started to be a very open time, a very wonderful time of sharing and caring of what the Lord had provided, it became very selfish. And they began to develop these little cliques, these little factions where this group of people would hang out. Oh, nothing to do with them. Or that group over there, no, keep them to themselves. Those that had a lot would hang out with the people that had a lot. And the entire fabric, the whole intention of these agape feasts became tainted with greed and with selfishness. So the original idea that these agape feasts would be all about love, all about fellowship, all about sharing, it did more harm than good. And in verse 19, Paul says that as these factions that sprung up, they became evident, they were manifest during these agape feasts. He said you could easily see what was going on and who the approved or self-esteemed were. Not only did they have a problem with division caused by greed and selfishness, but to top it off, verse 21 tells us this. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Some would eat and get full, while others went hungry. And to make matters worse, some were even getting drunk before communion. Can you imagine coming to a communion service drunk from the agape feast, that which was supposed to be so precious and so beautiful, what was happening? It was becoming defiled and tainted. And that's a problem, Paul said. And he addresses it. There were those that were partaking of these symbols that we're talking about today, the bread and the cup, without a second thought about what they were doing. And it became very irreverent. They had no reverence or regard for the condition of their own hearts. There was no attempt on their parts to examine their lives and repent. Just going through the motions saying, hey, this is what we do. It became a ritual without any kind of meaning. And we can be guilty of that, can't we? And I believe the reason that God put this on my heart today to share is because I don't want communion to become a ritual for us. Yes, we do it every week. But family, it ought to be something so special and so precious to us because we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. Without meaning, it can be a very, very dangerous place. It just becomes another thing. Like waking up in the morning and brushing your teeth. I'm not saying don't do that. Please do. But we don't want it to become just a routine, right? Their minds and hearts were everywhere and elsewhere. Their minds and hearts weren't where they should have been. They were separated from the heart of Christ and his life, and not even considering the great sacrifice that Jesus had made. No regard for him. Their satisfaction was found where? It was found in their flesh. It was more important to them than the sacrifice of Jesus' shed blood and the breaking of his flesh. And their sacrifice or selfishness caused others to be hurt. And they would leave these agape feasts not only hungry, but starved spiritually because they were treated so poorly. A horrible scene. And Paul saw and identified this. And he corrected them regarding the Lord's table. Here's what he said in verse 22. He said, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? And he said, I praise you not. If Paul could shout in writing, this is where it would be found. He said, don't you have your own homes where you can do those things that I'm correcting you on? Do you have to bring it into the church and hurt others because of your selfishness? It would be better having no agape feast at all, because you have no consideration for the body of Christ that consists of both the rich and poor, the haves and haves not. He said, what are you doing? Do you expect me to praise you in this? And he said, I will not. Those are hard words, aren't they? But they were needful words. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, the enemy will schmooze a person all the way to hell, right? But a man or woman of God that offers the corrections that are needful in love, that brings a person back into fellowship with Jesus. What Paul said needed to be said. Did it hurt some feelings? Well, it may have. It probably did. But for the well-being of the body of Christ, that's greater than any individual selfish desire. And Paul wasn't afraid to say so. Did you ever notice how sometimes the Lord turns the volume up in order to get our attention? Maybe you've been going on for months or whatever it might have been, and the Lord has been speaking to you. He's been speaking quietly. He's been speaking softly. He's been putting scriptures on your heart. And you haven't been paying attention or haven't been listening. Then, wow, he speaks loudly because I have forced him to speak loudly, much like they forced Paul to ratchet up the urgency a few notches. Paul had enough love for them to correct them, and how good our God is. He loves us enough to correct us too. And sometimes he has to amp it up a little bit, right? He knows what it's going to take. And it's all with this heart to bring us back to him. Now, as we look at this passage and the verses we're going to continue on with, you might think, well, why is the Lord's Supper mentioned here in this epistle? It's mentioned in all the Gospels. And really, as it's stated here, is only mentioned in the Gospels. Why is it here in 1 Corinthians 11? Here's the reason. Paul instructs them because the way that they were living is the exact opposite of the way the Lord's Supper represented. So Paul, he brings them right back to the place where they needed to be in order to celebrate and share the Lord's table. And maybe we need to be brought back today. Maybe for you, communion has become a bit insignificant. Maybe it's more about, these things are a pain in the neck. And they are. But it's not about that. It's about what it represents. We need to refocus. So the correction reminder is found in verses 23 through 24. Paul said this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink of it, in remembrance of me." So we take the bread. You know, God has provided for us the bread, broken, pierced, except in these newfangled things we have. But that's the way it is right now. But the picture is the broken body of Jesus, the pierced body of Jesus. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, you are taking the symbol of that brokenness, but there's no brokenness in the church. There's no brokenness in your lives. So, apart from brokenness, what's it become? It becomes ritual. It becomes just another thing that we do. You're taking of these things, these elements, and there's no reality in your life of what Jesus did to even bring you to this place in time. And one of the reasons that Jesus has provided for us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper is to bring us back to brokenness, to bring us back to what Jesus is like. He wants us to see Him clearly, what He's like. That's why He said, do this in remembrance of Me. Don't forget what I'm like. Don't forget why I came to you. Don't forget why I laid my life down on the cross. Don't forget how I treated people. Don't forget how I love you, how I continue to love you, no matter what. I love you unconditionally. I love you sacrificially. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that. And don't forget from where you've come and how I've rescued you and broken the chains of bondage that you were in. Don't forget, but remember. Remember Me. We need to remember Jesus, because Jesus is the center of all of this, isn't He? And in the same manner, again, verse 25, He took the cup. Now, what do we remember when we remember Jesus? Well, certainly we're remembering the greatest act of love and sacrifice in human history. He would sacrifice His rights. He would sacrifice His life, all of His liberties, His will to His Father's will, His desires, His everything, to die on that cross and provide for all of mankind a means to salvation. He lived on this earth to die in order that man would live. And He gave His life away as a ransom. Notice Jesus said, this do ye as oft as you drink it. Now notice He isn't giving a prescription. He's not setting a time or a frequency when it should be done. The Passover was at a fixed interval. But Jesus is saying this, the remembrance of what I have done for you, it should be ongoing. He's saying, don't forget. How many times have you reminded yourself? And don't forget to do this. Or I'll say, Jackie, I might forget. I'm going to ask you to not forget what I need not to forget. And then we both forget. But Jesus is saying, I don't want you to forget. I want you to remember. Put this in constant remembrance. And when we partake of the elements, the bread and a cup, what do we think of? What comes to our minds? We think of His grace, don't we? God's love for us, the favor that He has just poured into our lives, knowing we are who we are, and yet He still loves us, He still blesses us. We think of His patience, don't we? God, You put up with me for a long time, and You're still putting up with me. We think of His long suffering, don't we? We think of His kindness. We think of His goodness. It's the goodness of God that led me to repentance. Jesus is saying, think about what I am like. And you in the church at Corinth need to come back to what I'm like in order to represent Me in the world and to the world. You see, this is important for us. Unless we can approach the Lord's table properly and we bring things back to who He is and who He is like and what He represents to me and what He has done in my life, how can we possibly be effective to those around us? We can't be. When my flesh gets in the way, forget about it. And you know, my flesh gets in the way. I can get riled just like that. Most of you have never seen that in me. But some of you have. And I'm so thankful that when I act that way in front of my bride, she says, Dan, that's in the flesh. And she prays for me. And it makes all the difference in the world. But it'll only make all the difference in the world if I'm willing to receive what God is providing for me in terms of correction. In holding up the mirror to my heart. And I can't deny what he says. As much as I'd like to sometimes. I can't say, God, no, that's really not the case. You're not seeing it quite right. God always sees everything. Right on. And he's a God that cannot lie. He's a God that is so full of grace. He's so full of truth. And he willingly shares it with me. Not to condemn me, but to love on me and bring me close to him. And I'm so thankful for that. God is good to us. I think of those in our lives that we love, that maybe have passed away from this life, and sometimes they come to remembrance, and there's little bits and pieces of their life that we just say, oh, yeah, that was wonderful. I remember that. I think of Jackie and Mike's mom. You know, I always picture that beautiful smiling face. I remember how she loved me like one of her own. Probably better. Treated me better than her own. She was just... But I think of how, you know, we'd sit down at the kitchen table. She'd make this enormous platter of food, remember? Roasted vegetables, and she knew I loved it. And she'd, Danny, just keep eating, keep eating, keep eating. I'm trying to keep up. But I remember how she would always embrace me with such a beautiful love and with a smile on her face. And the reason I bring that up is when we think about Jesus, we need to think about those kind of things. How much he loves us. How much he really cares. And when we think about those attributes of Jesus and what they mean to me personally, much the same as I would remember those that I love that have gone before us, then it helps me to extend his love with others as well. And I can say, yeah, my Jesus is beautiful. And here's what he's done in my life. Here's how he treated me when I was off in no man's land. Here's how he kept after me and drew me by loving me and pointing me to the truth and placing people in my life that would express that goodness that I'm trying to describe to you now, that goodness in their life so that I too would embrace the Savior. That's a testimony, isn't it? And you know, as you share your testimony, as you share what Christ has done in your life, who's going to argue it? They can't say, yeah, that didn't happen. Hey, I'm living proof. Testimonies are powerful. But they all must point to Jesus. Never for our glory, but all for his glory. To the glory of God. In verse 26, Paul said we're to partake of the Lord's Supper until he returns. We pray that too. God, you're coming back soon. And we're going to partake as often as we would in remembrance of what you've done. We share the Lord's table. We need to remember also not only what he's done, but yeah, you're coming back. You're coming to take us home. You're coming to bring your bride home as a pure and chaste virgin. That's how he sees you. Do you know that? Pure and holy. Because he has done the work. Notice in verse 26, he said, this bread and this cup, again, no mention of it changing form or anything like that. No transubstantiation. It's an easy word for me to say, as you can tell. And he said in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and this is certainly a warning, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We are cautioned here to not partake in an unworthy manner. But understand this, it's not saying don't partake unless you're worthy. Why doesn't it say that? None of us are worthy. Not on our own. That, you see, that's what makes the cross of Christ so special, isn't it? That those of us that are undeserving and unworthy have been made righteous by God, and our worth is now based on the price that He paid. That's the value that He has placed on my life. And I've been freed from the shackles of sin and the bondage of sin. And it motivates me to partake of these elements and say, this is very, very special. This is a special time. It's very dear to my heart. Demonstration to us was of His love and not a demonstration of our inherent worth. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We're all guilty of sin. You see, it's my sin that nailed Him to the cross. And if we partake in an unworthy manner, and the word unworthy or unworthy means common, just common, or without any particular or proper value, that's unworthiness. And Paul's saying if we partake of the communion elements unworthily, then we're further adding to our guiltiness. And then he said in verse 28, so, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, what's the examination? It's when I hold this bread and ask, is my life, and this is a good reminder for us, is my life a broken life? Or is my life all about me? Is my life like Christ's, where I'm willing to be broken in order that people can have a relationship with God? So we're to examine ourselves for brokenness, to examine ourselves for Christ-likeness. And in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you know, as we look at this passage, many are think that they're unworthy to partake of communion, struggling with sin, struggling with temptation, struggling with life, struggling with lack of faith or lack of belief. And we all struggle with that. Don't we? We all struggle with it. Now, does that mean you can't partake? Absolutely not. That would be like a doctor saying to a sick person, when you're feeling better, call me. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The communion table is the very place to come and say, Lord, I desperately need you. I partake of your body and the cup, knowing that I'm forgiven. And thank you for allowing me, God, to celebrate the victory. And clearly, there were many people in the Corinthian church devaluing the Lord's table because of their actions, and Paul called them out. Verse 30. He said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Not sleeping in church, he's talking about dying. So, verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's the word, word judges, the Greek diakrino, means to separate thoroughly. We're called to separate ourselves from the ways of the flesh and the ways of the world, and to judge them, to pass judgment on them. How do we do that? Well, we call them into question. We pronounce judgment on them and sentence them to death. Paul the Apostle would characterize that in Galatians 2:20. Here's what he said. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live in the faith of the Son of God. Do you believe that? Christ's faith is where we live. And when we're to judge ourselves and pronounce judgment on those things that we do, we say, God, I'm in full agreement with you that this thing that I'm dealing with, you died for. Put it away, please. Put it away by your grace. I know you've forgiven me. I know you've cleansed me. And I need your strength to forsake the ways of my flesh and to walk in the Spirit. And communion should be a remembrance of all of those things that we talked about this morning. It is so important that we understand the purpose for the Lord's table. Brokenness. Broken lives made new. The stench of death is no longer about us or upon us, is it? No. We are new lives in Jesus Christ. All things have become new because of what Christ has done for me. So if there's areas in your life that maybe you're thinking this morning, well, there's some work that needs to be done. Well, praise God that you and I can admit that. And that opens up the door for all kinds of wonderful work for the Lord to do in your life. Because you're no longer trying to conceal. He sees it anyhow. But sometimes we try to hide stuff, don't we? And sometimes we don't even know our own heart. Doesn't the Bible speak of that? Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And who can know it? Only God. And I'm so thankful that he can lovingly and gently wrap his arm around me and say, let me show you something, Dan. Let me show you. That attitude, can we work on that together? That action, that word, that thought, that anger, that hatred. You despising that person? Can we work on that together? Yes, Lord. Have at it. And it's always, you know what? It's always a good result. Always a good result. Because God only wants what's best for us. Pastor Rod, you say that all the time, right? God only wants what's best for us. I'm so thankful that he wants what's best for us. And the greatest thing, family, the greatest thing that mankind can apprehend is the goodness that God shows us through his Son Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Knowing that that man is absolutely doomed apart from Christ, God sent his only begotten Son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the heart of a gracious God. That's the God we know. That's the God we love. That's the God that we remember when we partake of these elements. Before we partake of the elements, I want to just say this too, that communion is for believers. It's for those that have trusted in Christ. You see, an unbeliever wouldn't understand. An unbeliever wouldn't get it. The elements would mean nothing. It's just a piece of bread with some orange grape juice in a cup. I like orange juice. But it's just grape juice in a cup. It's meaningless. So really, communion is for believers, for those that have placed their lives in Christ's hands and received forgiveness. Because at that point, we can remember and say, God, I cherish this. I cherish your forgiveness. I cherish your love. It is so meaningful to me. You broke me to put me back together. the broken bread. So if there's any that haven't yet made that move to Jesus, know he's been pursuing after you. He's been pursuing after you with cords of love, with bands of love, with open arms. So you just come to me. I've got something so wonderful for me that you have no clue of what I have waiting for you. Would you pray with me, please, if you want to receive Christ? And then we'll share the Lord's table. Lord, I thank you for loving me. As unlovable as I am, as imperfect as I am, as sinful as I am, I know that you love me and you came to save me. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean. Please break the shackles that have held my heart and my life for so long. I belong to you. You purchased me with your blood. I trust in you. I love you. I thank you that you have forgiven me and made me new. You laid down your life to save me. You rose from the grave that I might hold the promises of eternal life. Come into my heart now. I believe by faith you are who you say you are. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.